Delighted this morning to welcome to our pulpit Dr. Mark Allison. He's a minister of our church in Malvern, the United States of America. He's been over for some of the meetings in our Ballymena church, their conference meetings that commenced last Saturday evening, and those finished on Friday night past. And he had this Sunday before he travels back home in the earlier part of next week. And it's a joy to have him here. We welcome his wife also, and his daughter Hannah. It's their first time in Ulster. It's his first time in Mourne here. He's been in Ulster before, but his first time to the church here to preach, and we welcome him very warmly in the Saviour's name. I'm going to hand over to him as he brings God's word to us this morning.
Turning this morning to 1 John chapter 1, and as you turn, let me thank your session and Reverend Mercer for the invitation of coming to minister the word of God here. We've had our brother George McConnell with us a number of times to Liberia, and he has spoken very highly of the work of God here, and it's a joy for us to be here and to fellowship and to see you face to face. I do bring you greetings from Malvern, a congregation in Pennsylvania. That was the congregation of which John Greer was the minister for 17 years before he came back to Ballymena. And I bring you greetings as well from our churches in North America. We are praying for you all as the Lord continues to lead and guide and direct. This morning I want to draw your attention to a few verses here in 1 John chapter 1. And let's begin our reading at verse 1. 1 John chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 1, and we'll read down through chapter 2 and verse 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and declare we unto you, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 2 and trust that the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His inspired Word. With God's Word open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit, even as we study His Word this morning. Our Father in heaven, it is a joy for us this morning to be among those of like precious faith. We come this day looking unto Thee, that Thou wouldst speak to our hearts from Thy Word. We come into Thy presence through the blood and merits of Christ, confessing that we have no righteousness before Thee, apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith. This morning we come claiming His righteousness. We come claiming Him as our living head, asking that we would know the help and power of Thy Spirit upon this meeting, even as we study Thy Word. Father, we confess that if the only voice heard this morning is my voice, then truly our meeting has been in vain. We desire this morning to hear from heaven. We desire this morning to know our Lord speaking to us by His Spirit, taking the Word of Christ and showing us something of the glory of Christ. We would ask that the Good Shepherd Himself would come and would lead us now in our study of Thy Word, and that we would know that we have heard from heaven, that we have heard Thy voice. Lord, fashion a word in season for a preacher and listener alike. We ask, O Lord, that we would know what it is to commune with our God, even with the open book before us. Speak to us, Lord, and help us even to respond to Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When John wrote this epistle, we believe that he was nearing the end of his life, and that he was very concerned that the Church of Christ be reminded of the great truths of the gospel. At the end of the epistle, he tells us one of the reasons that he wrote was that they would have assurance that they knew him. Throughout the epistle, he speaks several times concerning why he is writing this epistle. The very first time that he brings to our attention the purpose for his writing is in verse 4 of the passage that we just read. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Many things bring us joy in this life. I think it's a universal desire of every heart on this earth that they would have a happy life and a joyous life. Some of the things that bring men and women joy are not those things that are good. There are sinful pleasures. Paul writes of that in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of Moses, that he did not indulge in the sinful pleasures, but instead he left Egypt and he went to walk with the Lord as God led him. The pleasures that come by means of sin bring with them also guilt, destruction in this life, and the damnation of the soul for all eternity. There are other joys that we have that are good joys, that God has so made man to have pleasure in, things that we read about in the book of Ecclesiastes especially. There are joys of the family, joys of doing a hard day's work and receiving the profit of that work, joys in the creation round about us as we view God's handiwork and we see all that He has done. Those joys are good, they're normal, they're right, and yet they don't satisfy the heart. There is one joy that God has given to sinful man to have that satisfies the heart, and it truly is the only thing that will satisfy the heart, and that is communion with Himself. God has made us for Himself. The old theologians in studying the Word of God said very clearly that man's chief end was to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Oh, I know there are pleasures in this life, sinful pleasures, and even pleasures that are legitimate, pleasures that God has given to us. But this Bible speaks of a pleasure that's at God's right hand. It says that in His presence is fullness of joy. And John, when he writes this epistle, takes up that theme. He's concerned that the believer know this full joy that God gives to His people. Peter speaks of that full joy. He says there's a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. A joy that you can't put into words. A joy that you can't, in your own mind, comprehend fully, and yet it's real. John says, I want you to know that full joy. In the earlier verses of this chapter, he tells us how that full joy comes. It comes by communing with God. It comes by fellowshipping with God on the basis of the work of Christ. You see that in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that ye may have, or may have your joy full. How then do we have this full joy? It's obviously our knowing of God that produces this joy. And when you come into verse 5, he gives you one of the presuppositions that we must have in our own minds and hearts if we would have this full joy. There's something about God that we must know. This then is the message we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. To fellowship with God, to commune with Him, and to receive from that communion this glorious joy, we must know that God is light. He's a holy God. There's no darkness at all in Him. And to fellowship with God means that we come unto God on His terms. We come unto God as He has revealed Himself in the Word of God. So we come to a God who is light, and there's no darkness at all in Him. Now that poses a problem for us. We're creatures who dwell in darkness. We're creatures who love our sin. How do we who are sinners and rebelled against God come into the presence of a God who's light, and there's no darkness there? I mean, if there was some closet of darkness with God, we would try to enter that closet of darkness to commune with Him. But there is no darkness. And we who are sinful and have broken His law, we're called upon to fellowship with Him and to commune with Him. And yet He's a God who is holy, as we were singing at the beginning of our service. Man has come up with a number of different ways of trying to approach this God who is holy, in light of the fact that they are sinful and wicked. And John tells us three wrong approaches to God as he begins in verse 6 and continues on down through chapter 2 and verse 2. There are three wrong ways of coming to this God who is light. These wrong ways have been found throughout church history. Theologians have put a name on these errors that we find here in the passage that John has given us. The first error is known in church history as antinomianism. The second error, beginning in verse 8, is known as perfectionism. And the third error is known as Pelagianism. Now, if you never heard those terms, don't bother yourself with them. Theologians like to name and label everything. I only mention these terms to show you that in church history, these errors have been with us. And they're with us today. Not only are these errors with us, they're a part oftentimes of our own thinking. As we desire to come into God's presence, there are times when our minds and our hearts take us the wrong direction as to how we approach God. Our God, as we have said, is a God of holiness. He is a God of light. And we come to this God of light knowing that that light will expose our sins, knowing that that holiness will make our unholiness and our wickedness even more apparent. How then do we come? In each one of these cases, John brings us to the wrong conclusion first. He tells us what the corruption of doctrine is. And then after giving that corruption of doctrine, he then will give his own commentary on that doctrine, what is really being said by the error. And then he brings us to the simple correction of that error itself. You'll note that each error that he mentions starts with, if we say. You see that in verse 6. If we say. You see it again in verse 8. If we say. And then you see it again in verse 10. If we say, and each time it's followed by the corruption of doctrine, the wrong way of approaching God, a God who is light. And then he will give his commentary. He says in verse 6, after saying, if we say, at the end of the verse, he says, we lie and do not the truth. You see this again in verse 7, verse 8, he says, if we say. And then he says, at the end of verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then again in verse 10, he says, if we say, and then he gives his own commentary on this statement, and he says, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You also find that he begins his solution to the wrong teaching with the word if. You see that in verse 7? The first error is given in verse 6, and the answer to that error is in verse 7, starting with the word if. And then the second error is given in verse 8, if we say, and the solution to that starts in verse 9 with the word if. And then you see again in verse 10, the error, if we say. But when you look for the solution, it's in the middle of verse 1 of the next chapter. And if any man sin, it starts again with the word if. I just show you the pattern of what John is saying so that we can walk through this passage together this morning and meditate for a few minutes on these wrong approaches to God and then the correct approach to God as John gives it to us. The first wrong approach is stated here by John. There are those who say that they have fellowship with Him, that is with God, and walk in darkness. This, as I said, is known as antinomianism. It's a big word. It's made up of two Greek words, the word against, anti, and the word in the Greek for law, the word nomos. They are against God's law. They are against the rule of God. They will not be brought into subjection by God's standards and by His teaching. And yet at the same time, they say that they are fellowshipping and communing with God. I don't know about your country, but this is the error and heresy that has overrun our country in America. You find it all through the country. You can go into any bookstore and you'll find books on the shelves teaching this error as truth. You can go into most of the churches and their whole church, their whole attitude is reflective of this error that John said would come. Peter also said that this error would come. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, he talked about the damnable heresies that would infect the church, and he gives one example. He said there'd be those men who would come who would deny the Lord who bought them. They would say they are bought by the blood of Christ, while at the same time saying He's not Lord of the life. The word for Lord there is the word from which we get our English word despot. Absolute authority, the master. They would say that they're bought with the blood of Christ, yet in the same breath they would say, He doesn't tell us what to do. He's not running our life. He's not the one who we have to answer to. It's as if they've divided Christ. So on the one hand they can take Christ as Savior, yet on the other hand they can reject Him as Lord. On the one hand, they can say, yes, I want His ministry as priest. I want the cleansing of the blood. I want to be saved. Yet on the other hand, they say He's not going to be a king ruling over me. They fellowship with God, they say. Yet at the whole time they are rebelling against God, they are walking in darkness. As I said, I can take you to many in my country who would claim that they know sweet communion with the Lord, while at the same time they are living in gross immorality and sin. Not far from where my church is, there's a church made up of sodomites. They say they're worshiping Jesus Christ. They say they're communing with Him. Yet at the same time, they say that God is pleased with their lifestyle. God is pleased with the way that they're living their life. They're not going to repent of this sin. They don't view it as sin. Well, how do you answer them? They're claiming the name of Christ in their worship. They're saying they're worshiping the same Christ that you and I worship. I can take you to churches in America where idolatry is at the center of the worship. And they come to us and they say they're communing with God, they're fellowshipping with Him. All the time they're bowing before an idol and they're worshiping an idol. How do we answer that? Well, John makes it easy for us to answer because he gives God's response to that error. What does he say in verse 6? If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. So we can come to those who tell us they're living a life that's immoral and they will not repent. We can come to them and say, you do not know the Lord. You are not fellowshipping with Him. You are lying about that communion with Him. How can you make such a bold statement? Because God says it. God is borne witness. God has said, you're not fellowshipping with Me as you walk in darkness. I'm a God of light. If you want a fellowship with the God who is light, you must leave the darkness and come into the light. God is not leaving His holy throne to dwell with us in the gutter. He's calling us out of the gutter to come and to commune and to fellowship with Him. When somebody says, oh, I'm living in immorality. I'm enjoying that immorality. I'm not going to turn from that immorality. and yet I'm having sweet communion with God, we can say to them, no, you're lying. You're not doing the truth. Somebody comes to us and they're saying, oh, the Spirit of God is moving in our church while we bow before the idol and we're knowing this great communing with God while we're before this idol. What can you say to that person? You're lying. You're not doing the truth. That's not your verdict. That's not your judgment. That's the verdict of God. That's His judgment on such a statement. God demands that we leave the darkness and come into the light. Now, doesn't that pose a problem to us this morning? We come and live in darkness, and now we're going to come into the light. What will that do about our sins? It's going to expose our sins. What will that do about our wayward thinking and the heresies that we grow up with, as it were, as unsaved and fallen men? It's going to expose that wrong thinking. It makes it very uncomfortable to come into the presence of a God who is light, knowing that that very light is going to expose the wickedness of our heart and expose the depravity of our thinking. And yet that's the way we must come. And when you come then to the solution that John gives, the corrective doctrine, as it were, to this corrupt doctrine, he says that that is exactly what you must do. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He, that is, God, is in the light, you've got to come into the light. You want to commune with God and experience this full joy. John is saying there's only one way you can do it. You've got to approach a God who is holy, a God that has no place of darkness in Him, and you've got to come to Him. And that full glory, that holiness of God is going to expose everything that's wicked and corrupt and sinful about us. It's the only way of communing with Him. He says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. That's where the communion is found. That's where you're going to meet God. That's where you're going to have this great joy given. But you say, I've sinned. You say, I've broken His law. I'm guilty. I feel the guilt of my sin. How can I come into His presence and know Him when I feel so dirty and rotten and vile? John doesn't end just by saying that we come into the light and fellowship with Him. He says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's the answer. You come into the light. That is, you turn from your sins and you approach God. And John says there is a cleansing as you come to God. God Himself has made the way of cleansing. The cleansing is not in the work of our hands. It is not in the labors that we have done where we try to somehow atone for our own sins and purge our sins from our being. The Bible is very clear. There's only one thing that can purge our sins, one thing that can cleanse us from sin, and it is the work of Christ. His shed blood, His death on Calvary, His atoning work. Calls Him here the Son of God. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. The Son of God in His deity has no blood. And so John here makes it very clear. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. In His humanity, He had real blood, sinless blood. And He offers the sacrifice for our sins and the death of His humanity. And yet the person behind that humanity is divine. And He's able to give to that sacrifice a value, an infinite value, whereby it's great enough to cleanse not just one person, but all of God's people. Generation after generation of God's people. And so this morning, is there a way that we can come into His presence? Yes, He's a God of light that exposes our sins. But as you come near unto Him, there's cleansing. And it's sufficient for us as people. All of our sins are cleansed. What we might consider big sins and what we might consider little sins. The sins that those that are round about you know of and the sins that they do not know, it cleanses. The sins that were committed when God commanded you to do something and you refused to do it. And the sins that were commanded when God says, don't do this, and you went ahead and did it. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sins. So this morning there is a way back. to fellowship with God. It's not the antinomian way. It's not saying I'm going to live in darkness and commune with God. I'm going to stay in my sin and try to somehow convince myself that God is pleased with me. No, it's leaving the darkness, coming into the light, and laying hold of the blood of Christ for cleansing. That's the answer. When we come to the second error that John gives, this error is even more prominent among those that are true Bible believers. The first error was a heresy that will damn the soul. But we find the second error oftentimes found among God's people in church history. It's the error of perfectionism. John says, if we say we have no sin. He's not saying that we haven't had it in the past, but he's saying that we don't have it now. Is that not the desire of every Christian, that they could live their life without sin? You have that desire put within your heart when God writes His law there in your new birth. When you were born from above, God created a desire for holiness in your life where you wish that there was something you could do that would bring you to the state of sinlessness where you are not sinning anymore. Because there is such a strong desire, this error that John is talking about has found place in many a good church at times. It's found among the heretics as well. The Church of Rome has a doctrine called perfectionism. They believe that you can keep the whole law and keep it perfectly. In fact, they developed this doctrine of purgatory so that if you don't keep the whole law perfectly, you go to purgatory to purge away that which is not right, and hopefully you'll attain a standard of righteousness there in purgatory that will allow you to enter heaven. Rome rejects the imputed righteousness of Christ. And the only righteousness you have is that which is put into you at baptism and lived out through your life. You know all of your righteousness because you've seen it. You have enacted it, as it were. And you know that it's imperfect. And anybody that's honest coming before God based on their righteousness knows they're not going into heaven when they die. Rome has developed this doctrine of perfectionism to the point that she says not only can you do the whole law and keep it, but you can do more than what God demands. More than what God demands. That's amazing. And when you do more than what God demands, God takes that overflow and He puts it in His treasure house and He gives it to others who have need of help through the penance, the sacrament of penance and indulgences. Rome has perfected this doctrine of perfection. She has, as it were, taught all kinds of things that are not found in Scripture just because she postulates that you have to come to a sinless perfection in your walk before you enter heaven. I believe that you must have a sinlessness and indeed a righteousness that is perfect before you enter into heaven. But brethren, that is granted to you the moment you believe, as you're united to Christ and His righteousness becomes yours and all of your sins are washed away in His blood. Charles Finney and John Wesley also developed their own doctrine of perfectionism. You'll note that both with Rome and with these other views that they always have to redefine sin because no man can come to a perfect standard of righteousness this side of glory. The problem is not with the law of God. The problem is with the weakness of our constitution. The problem is with the weakness of our own soul. We can't arrive at this perfection. And John says, and rightly says, if we say that we have no sin, that we've come to this place, that we're no longer sinning, that there's no imperfections in our walk, he says we have deceived ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's John's commentary on Rome's doctrine of perfectionism. He says they're deceived. There's no truth in them when they're speaking. I've only met one man who ever told me that he'd arrived at this sinlessness. He was the only one fooled by it. No one else was. All you had to do was stick the law of God up next to his life and you saw imperfections from head to toe. Think of that. The law of God says that we're to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Have you done that? If you haven't, then you have sin yet remaining. Oh, it ought to be the desire of our heart. It ought to be what we attempt to do day in and day out, every hour of the day. We ought to love Him with our whole being. And yet at the end of every day, when we analyze our life just in light of that command, we find ourselves, even as believers, falling woefully short. He says we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, it's easy to love ourselves, but it's so much harder to love those that are unlovely. He didn't say the good neighbors. He didn't say the ones who have arrived at perfection. He didn't say only the believing. He said you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Do we do that? Not perfectly. And again, at the end of the day, when we analyze our life in light of God's Word, we find that we have fallen, that we're imperfect. What is the solution then? The solution to approach God is not to convince yourself that you've arrived at a level of perfection where you can come into God's presence now based on the work of your hands. No, the solution is similar to the solution that we found for the first error. What is it? It has to do with the blood of Christ. John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. It's His work, not ours. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful. He keeps His obligations. He's obligated Himself to forgive our sins. He's righteous. He does that which is the standard of holiness, as it were, expressed in Scripture. You can be confident of the fact that He will be faithful. He will be just in the removing of your sins. It's His work. And we take it by faith. We come then into His presence, confessing our sins, opening up before God and expressing to God that which we have done wrong. And the Scripture says He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some of our unrighteousness. No, it doesn't say that. He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is the cleansing agent? Well, we know that already. He's spoken of that at the end of verse 7. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanseth us from all sin. So how do I approach this God who is light? It's not by deceiving myself into thinking that I've arrived at a standard whereby there's no sin anymore. No, it's being brutally honest with myself and coming before God and saying, yes, I have failed, but Lord, I'm asking for that fresh cleansing of the blood. In verse 7, you have one who's walking in the light, and the blood is cleansing. In verse 9, you have one who knows they have broken God's law, and he says there is cleansing. Both of these two situations are found in the Old Testament and were pictured by the sacrificial system. In the sacrificial system, every day throughout Israel's history, there was to be offered in the morning and the evening a burnt offering. And when the Lord's Day came around, the last day of the week, they would then offer two burnt offerings in the morning and two burnt offerings in the evening. The burnt offering was a picture of total consecration to the Lord. It was also a picture of expiation, that is, the cleansing away of sin. The Lord Himself was perfectly dedicated to God. And the Lord Himself shed His blood in order that we might come to God and be dedicated to God, and that service and that consecration that we offer to God be cleansed continually. The nation was a nation set apart for God's service, and they were to consecrate themselves totally and completely. Every day was to be regulated by God's Word. And yet God knew they would need cleansing. So every day there was sacrifice made. Every day their imperfect service was cleansed by the blood. I'm not conscious this morning of sinning against the Lord as I sing here and as I preach to you. But as I go home tonight, as I've done every other time that I've ever preached, I'm sure that I will go home and be able to find imperfections in my preaching, in my singing, in my praying, in my service. Then how does God accept my service if there's imperfection in it? There is cleansing. There is a cleansing as we walk in the light. And this morning, I don't think you came here with the purpose of sinning against God. You came here to worship Him. And there's been blood cleansing you while you have been worshiping. That's what John is saying in verse 7. But there are other instances where we know we have sinned. Where we know that we have rebelled. God said, do this, and we said no. When God said, don't do this, and we reached out and we did it. What do we do for those times when we sin against God in such a fashion? Well, the Old Testament had, again, a ritual that helped the people understand what Christ would do for them. If you sinned in the Old Testament, you came with three offerings. The first offering you came with was a sin offering, and you were confessing your sin, and in the death of that animal, and the use of the blood, you were, as it were, thinking of the fact the Messiah would come, and He would die for your sins, and you were laying hold of His blood for cleansing. You were confessing your sin in the sin offering. And then you would come with a burnt offering, and in the burnt offering, you would consecrate yourself back to God. Because sin just was not just the demerit against God or making you guilty before God. Sin was a perverting of the inner man. And if you were going to be right with God, you not only had to confess your sin, asking for cleansing, you also had to have the inner man made right again. You see this in Psalm 51. Where David not only asked to be cleansed with the hyssop of God, he also asked that God would come and create a clean heart within. He wants this corruption, this twisting of his heart that took place in the sin, to be made right again. And so to be made right before God, you would come and confess your sins, and there was an offering, there was a blood atonement, and you would come and consecrate yourself to God, and there was an offering and a blood atonement. Because no consecration was perfect. There was a third offering. You came with a sin offering, you came with a burnt offering, and then you offered a peace offering. Peace offering. In that offering, part of it was burned on the altar to God. Part of it was given to the priest who was there officiating. And then part of it was given to the worshiper. He had some of it given back to him. And the picture there was a meal, as it were part given to God, part given to the priest, part given to the worshiper. Everything is at peace. We're now in fellowship. Everything's been restored. John says, if you walk in the light as He is in the light, even your imperfections are cleansed. But if this morning you know you have sinned and you have rebelled and the Holy Spirit has come and pointed up your sin, if you're willing to come and confess that sin, turning from it, giving it back to God, asking for a cleansing, there is an atonement. There is an atonement. And as you confess your sin, as you give your life back to the Lord restores the peace and you're reconciled and you're fellowshipping and communing with Him. What is the basis of that fellowship? It is again the obedience of Christ, or we could say here, it is again the perfect cleansing of Christ, His shed blood. There's a third error that John takes us to. First error is known as antinomianism. Those who say they are fellowshipping God while they live in sin, we know that is not true. The second error is perfectionism, where those people deceive themselves into thinking they've arrived at sinlessness. And John says, that is not true. The third error is similar to the second error, but there is a difference. In verse 10 he says, if we say we have not sinned, we have not sinned. This is different than the second error. The second error is dealing with a man who says he's having no sin, that is, he's arrived at a level of sinlessness. But the man in verse 10 is saying, I have never sinned. Not just now, I have never sinned. Told you that that was called Pelagianism. It was named after a monk by the name of Pelagius. You may never have heard of him, but you've heard of Augustine, or Augustine as he's called. Augustine had a prayer that he prayed, Lord, command what Thou wilt, give what Thou commandest. Not a bad prayer. Lord, command anything You want, but give me the power to do it. Pelagius heard that prayer of Augustine, he got very upset with it. He thought that meant that man was not responsible for his sins. And so he developed this whole theology, not based on Scripture, based on a corrupted reason. And he said for man to be truly responsible for his sins, he must come into this world without a sinful nature. And so Pelagius said that when Adam sinned, those who came after Adam received a nature, not like Adam's sinful nature, but an uncorrupted nature. So men and women come into this world without sin, a sinful nature. And therefore they can live in this life and go to heaven based on their own merits because they have never sinned.
And some of Pelagius' followers actually named people that they thought came into this world without a sinful nature and lived without sin and entered heaven based on their own merits. Well, Augustine went to war with that heresy, and the early church thankfully did as well. The Council of Ephesus in 431 A.D. was pushed out of the church, declared to be heretical. And for the most part, it's been out of the church ever since until the 20th century. Charles Finney brought it back in America. Charles Finney was a Pelagian. And the liberal doctrine of theology also brought it in, where the liberals would say, oh, you're born into this world good. You're born in this world basically good. There's no evil in your nature. You don't receive a corrupt nature from Adam or from Adam's posterity. You come into this world with a nature that is good. And if we could just teach that nature and train that nature, that's all that's necessary. And that heresy has filled America. What does John say concerning this error? If someone comes to you and says, we have not sinned, we have never sinned, we make him, John says, a liar. Who's the him? God. The person who's saying that is making God a liar, and his word is not in us. You see, it's God who tells us we have sinned. In fact, God tells us in his word we sinned in Adam. Well, there's some mystery surrounding that sin, yet we know that Adam did represent us in the garden. And according to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, all the way through the end of the chapter, Adam sinned, and we are held responsible for what he did. We are counted guilty. We are condemned because of what our representative head did for us in the garden. But it's not just that Adam sinned for us. He also gave to us a sinful nature like his own. And what we received from Adam and Eve were not the natures, as it were, that God created, sinless and pure. We received the nature after they were corrupted. And every child has received from their parents this same nature, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, whose nature was pure. Every one of us. We didn't have to be taught how to sin. We were sinners when we came into the world. We were sinners. A sinful nature was ours before we ever committed sin. Paul himself says this in Ephesians chapter 2, that we were by nature children of wrath, even as others. David, in confessing his sin, expressed this very idea in his own language. He says in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David is not saying that his birth was due to some sinful relationship that his mother had with someone else. No, that's not what he's talking about. He is saying that from the very earliest moment when he began to exist in a sinful substance, as it were, a sinful nature. He was corrupt. He's not making excuses for his sin. He's being brutally honest before God, and he's saying, God, this is what I am. I'm a sinner. We sinned in Adam. We received from Adam a sinful nature. And then we sin like Adam. We sin all too well. We can sin equally with the right hand or the left. We break God's law because we come into this world selfish, doing our will. And we have to be taught His will. We have to learn His will. And the more we learn His will, apart from conversion, the more we rebel against that will. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, because God is the one who says we have sinned. We sinned in Adam. We receive a sinful nature from Adam. And the Bible is clear. There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not a just, not a righteous man on earth that does good and sins not. What is the answer to this error? John has said, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Then he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What is the answer? It's the same answer that we saw to the first error. It's the same answer that we saw to the second error. The answer is found in Christ. His atoning work, or as it's called here, His propitiation. John says, I'm not writing this to encourage you to sin. No, I don't want you to sin. But he says, I want you to be clear that if you do sin, there's only one way back into His presence. It's through the advocate. This word advocate is in the New Testament used only of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel and of the Lord Himself. The Lord says He would send another comforter, speaking of Himself as being a comforter and the Holy Spirit coming as a comforter. And that word for comforter in John's Gospel is the same word here. Our Lord was the one who was our comforter before He went to glory, but He didn't cease to be our comforter in glory. The word literally means one who's called alongside to help another. Now, the Lord said, I'm the one called alongside to help you, but I'm leaving. I'm going to send you another comforter to help you when I'm gone. But when He went to glory, He helps us there. He helps us as an advocate. He helps us as our high priest. He helps us as our mediator. He's the one standing between us and God, pleading our cause. And He's not like a lawyer might plead here on earth and plead corruption. He is a righteous lawyer. So He doesn't come before God and say, you know, they broke God's law, but they didn't know what they were doing. He doesn't come before God and say, you know, this person broke God's law. Let's let him off because it's a first offense. No, He's a righteous lawyer. He's a righteous advocate. He comes before God and says, yes, they're guilty and they knew what they were doing. Yes, they're guilty and they ought to die. He can say that and still be the best advocate we've ever had because then He pleads His own blood as the means by which we go free. He's the propitiation for our sin. We don't use that much in America, the word propitiate. It's similar to the word appease. It indicates that someone is angry, someone's been upset. In this case, the one who is angry and justly angry is God. How will you appease His wrath? What will you do to turn His wrath away? You remember that Jacob and Esau had a argument, a debate. Jacob was able to swindle his brother out of the birthright. When Jacob left, fleeing because he feared his brother, the last thing really he knew of his brother was saying, I'm going to kill him. He goes away, and he's away, as you remember the story, for 20 years, and he comes back. And as he comes back, he hears that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men. The last thing on his mind concerning Esau was that Esau was going to kill him. And now he's coming to meet him with 400 men. Jacob had flocks at the time, great herd. Jacob also had women and children, but he didn't have an army to meet Esau. You didn't have to tell Jacob why Esau was coming. Jacob knew he's coming to destroy us. Or so he thought. So what did Jacob do? He took some of the wealth that he had accumulated and he sent it on as a present to try to appease the wrath of his brother. What will you send on before you to appease God's wrath? Jesus Christ is that appeasement. He is the propitiation for our sins. In the Old Testament, they had a picture in the temple that helped them understand this idea of propitiation. This word for propitiation comes from a root, and there's a second word, another noun from that same root. It's found in Romans chapter 3, I believe it's verse 25, where it speaks of Christ's atoning work as being our propitiation. That word found in Romans chapter 3 is also found in Hebrews chapter 9. Only there the word is translated mercy seat. Mercy seat. The mercy seat was the place of propitiation. There, once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he took the blood of the animal and he sprinkled it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Even to come into that Holy of Holies, he had to go through the veil, and just before the veil, that ground that he was walking on would have been saturated with the blood of the animals, indicating that the only way to approach God was through the blood. Sprinkle upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Underneath the mercy seat in the ark was the Ten Commandments. And God said, I will meet with you above the mercy seat. between the Ten Commandments and God, the commandments that were the testimony against the nation, as it were, between those testimonies, those Ten Commandments and God, was the place of propitiation, the mercy seat, with the blood sprinkled. There came two priests, the nation of Israel, sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, wicked men, ungodly men, perverting the sacrifice, committing immorality at the tabernacle. And when danger came against the Philistines, they thought that if they just used the Ark of the Covenant like a good luck charm, that they would bring that into battle with them and God would give them the victory. Instead of giving the victory, God slew the two brothers there in the battle, and the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. As they were wont to do with the treasures that they had in battle, they would take them to the temple. In this case, it was as if they had captured the God of Israel. So they were rejoicing, and they took the ark to the temple. And you know the story, how that the idol was fallen on the ground before the ark with the head and hands cut off. Plagues began to break out in the city where the ark was. So the Philistines, in their stupor and in their depravity, sent it to another city, thinking maybe the reason for their plagues was due to the Ark of the Covenant. And then they move it to another city. And finally, someone came up with a bright idea. Let's send this back to Israel, because everywhere we put the Ark of the Covenant, a plague breaks out. So they put it on a cart, put cows in front of the cart, and they sent it back home to Israel. The cows take it to Beth-Shemesh. Beth-Shemesh was a city of the Levites. It was a small city. It wouldn't have had many people, but we know that there were thousands that gathered that day. With the Ark of the Covenant, they had some other figurines that they had made and placed alongside of the Ark. We're not sure why Israel did this. Maybe they were concerned when they saw these other figurines made out of metal that maybe they had done something to that which was in the Ark. Whatever the reason, those that were there looked into the Ark, the Scripture said. Now, if the Ark was carried correctly, there would have been skins and cloth on top of the Ark. We don't know that it was carried correctly, since it was Hophni and Phinehas who was doing the carrying in the battle. But we do know this, that to look into the ark, they would have not only had to lift the cloth that was on the ark, they would have had to lift the mercy seat. And the Scriptures tell us that when they looked into the ark, God smote dead 50,070 Israelites. A crowd had gathered. The ark had come back. But when they looked into the ark, what would they have been looking at? The Ten Commandments apart from mercy, apart from blood atonement. Isn't that a message to us today? You and I can't come to this God who is holy apart from the blood. And if we deceive ourselves into thinking, I will one day stand before Him without the blood, you will not stand before Him without the blood. You will be condemned on that day. And if we think now that we can commune with Him or stand before Him and have our prayers answered by Him apart from the blood, we're deceived. The law of God still speaks righteously, and it speaks against us as to the places in our life where we have broken that law. But we have an advocate. And that advocate is not pleading an animal sacrifice in the Old Testament. He is pleading His own blood. He is pleading His own atonement before God. And God will hear and respond to that pleading. It's sufficient for you, as John here indicates at the end of chapter 2, it's sufficient. So that if this day you say, you know, I've sinned and I've sinned and I've sinned again, the blood of Christ is sufficient. Or if this day you say, I'm a believer and I've sinned again, I've been battling this pride and I've been battling it 10 years or maybe 20 years or 30 years, and you say that pride has tripped me up again, I've sinned in that manner again, is there cleansing for me? John says you have an advocate, and His propitiation, it is sufficient. It is enough. How do we receive this joy that God intends for us to have? This joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. This full joy. How do we receive it? By communing with Him. But He's a God of light. How do we come into His presence? Three times John has told us, it's through the blood. It's through the blood. It's through the blood. We come that way. We have a high priest. And our high priest has a sacrifice. Better yet, our high priest is the sacrifice. And He is the one who brings us into God's presence. Have you ever begun to commune with this God? There's only one way into His presence. We've seen that clearly this morning. Don't try some other way. Don't try to, as it were, work your way into His presence or take part in religious works that you think are going to clean you up. There's only one way into His presence, and that's repenting of sin and coming and laying hold of Christ. It's Christ who cleanses. It's Christ who will bring you into His presence. You say, will Christ receive me? Our Lord said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. You want that cleansing? You want Him representing you in glory this morning? You can come to Him, and this morning He will be your Savior, but He must be your Lord as well. If you're willing to have done with sin this morning, you'll find that this one who is the glorious King will also be your priest this morning, and He'll make atonement for your sins. And you can walk out of this building different than the way you walked in. You can walk out of this building with every sin washed away, robed in the righteousness of Christ. That is what He offers. But you must take Him on His terms. You must repent and come into the light. And this morning you say, I am one of His children. How is it that we walk with Him? We walk with Him by coming into the light. You'll note that every man of God, you can look at McShane's biography or Spurgeon's biography or the great men of God, you're going to find that every one of them, the closer they got to the light, the more they saw their unworthiness and their corruption. And the more they pled the blood over it. Pick up one of the daily devotionals of C.H. Spurgeon and you'll find that he's pleading the blood over his sin almost every other devotional. Taking you to the cross work of Christ. Why? Because that's where he was going. That's where he was going. We don't leave the blood behind and the high priestly ministry of Christ behind when we get saved and go on to bigger and better things. No, we walk with our Savior and we make use of that blood every day. Every hour of every day. And as we do that, we become more like the one whose presence we spend our time with. May the Lord give us grace to each one of us this morning to know that our sins are cleansed and to be in His presence rightly related to God. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If this morning you're without Christ and you want help in coming to Christ, I'm your servant for Christ's sake. Reverend Mercer is here as well. We'd love to spend the time with you to point you to Christ. But really, it's not me that you need this morning. It's Christ. Come to Him. Right where you sit, come to Him. Paul said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you'll come and you'll call this morning, He'll answer. He's more willing to answer than you are to call. In fact, if you have a desire to call, it's because He's already been dealing with your heart. Respond to His wooing and come. Come and lay hold of Christ. Come and find a ready welcome. And know this day that your sins are removed by the blood of Christ. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this day thanking Thee for the blood of Christ. Thanking Thee this morning for the high priestly ministry of Christ, and that right now we have one at Thy right hand who truly intercedes on our behalf. Lord, take the imperfect preaching this morning and use Thy word for the glory of Thy name. Cause Thy people to draw near through Christ and His atonement. Lord, we would pray for those that are without Christ this day. Oh, Lord, give them grace to taste and see that the Lord is good. Give them grace to truly repent and come unto Christ, that they might know their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that they might know that when they leave this earth, they step into Thy presence. Lord, help them, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.